Merry Christmas, everybody.
Christmas.
We get to say it now. It's Advent. We're allowed to say Merry Christmas. It's fun. I kicked things off early. I think November 1st, our tree went up. That's how we do it at home. I don't say Merry Christmas until Advent, just to be polite. I got my Christmas colors on, as you can see, so I'm in the mood. I like Christmas. I like Christmas, but Christmas is touchy because if you're sensitive, you know that the holidays highlight those pain points in life. Right? This is why all of the Christmas stories that we love deal with grief and loss or guilt. The holidays always highlight the difficult aspects of life, and it's what drives us in part to search for peace or joy or hope. Some people pretend to find it, sort of like a season of make-believe. We pretend that everything's good and that we're happy. Other people are genuinely seeking it, and some do find it. And I find that among everyone, it's usually the pain, the difficulty is usually expressed or felt in one of four ways. It's felt in terms of emptiness. People feel a sense of futility or pointlessness in life. Nothing's happening. There's no real purpose or guiding principles. Other people are wrestling with fear of the unknown, fear of consequences of what they've done. Others are experiencing deep and profound sorrow, either for what they have done or what they are losing. And other people are experiencing a kind of cynicism, which we give a pass to because we think it's funny. But all of that is ultimately crying out for peace and joy and hope in particular. Advent, the season of Advent is fundamentally about hope. And hope, if you really do experience it, actually does something. Hope actually changes you. It doesn't leave you as you are. And so that's what I want us to consider as we kick off the Advent season together, is I want us to consider hope, what it is and what it does. So I want to start with a definition, and this is what we'll hold on to as we work our way through the scripture today. What is hope? Hope is a confidence in God's promises that changes our hearts. Right? Hope is not just some kind of blind optimism. It's not a kind of well-wishing. It is confidence in God's promises that actually changes our hearts. We're going to see this today beginning all the way at the beginning in Genesis. Genesis 3:15 in particular is the verse I want us to consider. In Genesis 3:15 we read, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Let's pray. Father in heaven, this Advent, we're asking that you would teach us, show us the nature of Christian hope. That we would see that the coming of Christ offers us true hope, and that hope should come to define not just our holidays, but the whole of our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I know the curse on the serpent doesn't sound super Advent-y, but I promise you, this is the most Advent-y Advent verse you can find in the Bible because it's the first. It's the first promise of hope after the fall. It's the first promise of a Messiah, of a deliverer. See, Advent is all about the arrival, the coming, the anticipation of Christ, of the Son of God entering into humanity to redeem us, and this is the very first. So what I want us to do is I want us to consider this definition in two parts, and that's what will divide up our time together, right? First, that hope is confidence in God's promises. It's the first part. And then we're going to go to how hope changes our hearts, what it actually does inside of us when we have it. So first, hope is confidence in God's promises. We're starting in Genesis 3 because here we find the very first time there was need for hope. Before this, there was no need. Now, if you're unfamiliar with Genesis, or even if you are familiar with Genesis, let me just give you a very brief recap. In the first two chapters, God creates the heavens and the earth. He creates earth, and it is beautiful. It is wonderful. It is good. And he creates man. That means man and woman. He creates Adam and Eve, puts them in the garden, and he goes, "This is very good." And it was beautiful and perfect. It was paradise. It was like heaven on earth, right? That's what it was. And Adam and Eve were given responsibilities by God. They were supposed to be fruitful and multiply, create family. They're supposed to create culture and subdue the world and reign responsibly and tend to the garden. They were supposed to do all these things, these responsibilities given to them by God that they were enjoying in holiness. They were happy. They had a perfect relationship with each other and with God. They were given the one explicit prohibition: you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of that, but everything else is up for grabs. Have fun, have your fill. And the devil enters the garden in the form of a serpent and tempts Eve, and through Eve then tempts Adam. Deception entered into the garden, and with it came disobedience. And Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They chose to make much of themselves in that moment rather than making much of their God. And when they did it, they brought ruin into the created order. You ever ruin anything? You ever ruin dinner that you're cooking? Just really not, I mean, you can eat it, but it's kind of gross. Maybe you ruined Thanksgiving this past weekend. You know, it doesn't take much to ruin Thanksgiving. Just a little bit of a bad attitude and saying the wrong thing, you can spoil the event. If you haven't done that, you've at least ruined a moment, right? It's a good moment, it's a sweet moment, and then you tell the joke that's completely inappropriate for the context, and everybody's like, ugh, you've ruined the moment. If you've ever ruined anything small or maybe large, I've ruined some pretty big things. How do you feel after you've ruined the thing? Regret, right? Regret, that's the first thing, regret. Hard regret. I wish I didn't do that. I wish I didn't say that. And I have to wonder, I have to conclude this is the feeling of Adam and Eve. Shame and regret and fear. Maybe even despair. They brought ruin into paradise, and then God begins to issue forth curses. Right? Curses. These are the consequences for the rebellion, right? And God curses the serpent, the devil. He curses Eve. He curses Adam. And this isn't God putting like the curse on somebody. This is God saying like, no, you are going to now receive what you have essentially sown, right? You have sown disobedience into creation. And now there's going to be a harvest that comes with it. This is the curse, death, and futility and frustration. Yes, the world is a beautiful, magical place. It's wonderful, and there is much good to be enjoyed, but it will now forever be marked by a sense of dissatisfaction, toil, and trouble, and affliction, and loss, sin, and temptation. But in the midst of the curse, the very moment that God begins to issue forth the curses that are coming onto creation on account of the sin of Adam and Eve, as soon as he mentions the curse, he immediately goes to the cure. Right? He doesn't let it linger there, just the curse. He knows that Adam and Eve have brought this terrible ruin into creation, and God doesn't let them sit there and wonder. He tells them that there is a cure, that there is hope. He introduces hope immediately. Look again at Genesis 3. The curse comes upon the serpent, And in part, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So there is a war, right? God says part of the curse here is going to be that there is war between the serpent and the woman. And this is a general sort of anthropological way of talking about shared human experience, right? That it's like the Indiana Jones principle. You guys know what the Indiana, he doesn't like snakes. He hates snakes if you've watched Indiana Jones. If not, that's on you. You should have watched it. So I hate snakes. That's his whole thing. He can't handle snakes. And that is sort of the general human experience. Not that everybody's afraid of snakes or has a phobia, but we all recognize that there are dangerous snakes and we need to keep away from them. And certainly that's reflected here, right? That's a part of what's reflected. Oh, well, there's a serpent and then people and humanity and we try to stay away from the dangerous snakes. But there's a deeper principle here, a spiritual reality that's being reflected here, that there is a war, that there is hostility, that there is enmity between the devil and his offspring and Eve and her offspring. That word enmity means hostility. It means hatred. That there is an intense hostility. There is this battle between the two, between Satan's family and Eve's family. Now, what do we mean by Satan's family, his offspring? Well, in one sense, we would understand, like, okay, well, Satan and his offspring, not that he procreates and has kids. Don't listen to people that say that kind of nonsense. But when we talk about the devil and his offspring, his children, we're speaking about, in one sense, the devil and those fallen angels that are in league with him, right? So these spiritual beings, demons, we tend to call them. And so we're certainly talking about that. This is reflected in passages like Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Where Paul says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We, as Christians, believe in the supernatural. We believe in the spiritual realm. We believe in angels and demons and spiritual warfare on that level, absolutely. So there is a battle between the devil and his, right? These demonic beings, but his family goes beyond the spiritual realm to the earthly realm because not everyone in Satan's family has wings. Many, if not most of those that are included in Satan's family are men and women. Listen to John chapter 8, verse 44. When Jesus says this to those who are denying him and teaching falsehood, Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Jesus doesn't just say this once. He drops this truth a number of times. You are of your father, the devil. His disciples talk this way. John talks this way. In fact, at one point, Jesus tells these false teachers, right, that are making converts. And he says, when you make a convert like yourself, you are making them twice the son of hell as you are. Jesus has some hard words for these hard-hearted members of Satan's family. So we're talking about spiritual beings and men and women, false teachers or true deceivers, right? People whose intent is to mislead and to hurt. We're talking about evil men and wicked women. And Satan uses all of this to blind the minds of people in the world from seeing the truth of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:4, if you need a reference. This is the battle. Right, Satan and his offspring are working against Eve and her offspring. What do we mean by Eve and her offspring? It can't just simply be all of humanity, even though all humanity does descend from Eve, because much of humanity is a part of Satan's family. Eve and her offspring refers to the people of God, the church. I don't just mean like the institutional church. That's how a lot of people think, like, oh, you mean like the cathedral and the stained glass? We're talking about the people of God, those that Christ has redeemed through his death and resurrection, those who are disciples of Christ. And yes, those people are organized into institutional locales that we call local churches, but we're talking about the people of faith. Eve and her offspring refers to the church, but it also refers to Christ, the one who would come and ultimately defeat this devil, this dragon. In fact, let me just give you one verse. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. In Revelation 12, we have this great vision, this beautiful vision of the devil as a dragon pursuing the woman, right? And here's how, what it says in verse 17. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's the idea. So, there is this enmity, this hostility, this hatred between the devil and his offspring and Eve and her offspring. And this is ultimately going to come to a head when her offspring, meaning Jesus, has victory over the devil, defeats him. Because what does it say? The devil is told in this curse, oh, her offspring, right? You will bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head, right? When it says, like, he will bruise your head, that word bruise, it can be translated, and some of your other translations will show this. It can mean strike or crush. You're going to bruise his heel. You're going to strike at his heel. It won't be a mortal wound, right? It won't be the end of her offspring. But for you, it is your end because he will bruise or crush your skull. You will be put down. That's your fate, devil. And this is the first offer of hope. As soon as it was needed, God gave it. There is hope. The wrong is going to be made right. The liar is going to be held accountable. The deceiver is going to be punished. Hope is given immediately. They have to wait for it. They're looking forward to it. But it's God's promise that they now have confidence in. Again, what is hope? Hope is a confidence in God's promise that actually changes our hearts. Which means that hope, as we're talking about it biblically, is not something that comes from inside of us. I know that's a popular thing that a lot of people do. A lot of influencers and authors and gurus, they talk about look inside and believe in yourself and find this hope. And listen, there's senses in which you should believe in yourself and be positive and all that stuff. Good. But the hope that we're talking about doesn't come from in here, right? It is the God of hope that the psalmists are constantly talking about. God's name is the hope of Israel. Look at Jeremiah 14. His name is the hope of Israel. In Romans 15, he's called the God of hope. And this hope is ultimately realized in Jesus. God makes these promises that victory is coming, that there will be a making right the things that have gone wrong, and it all comes to fruition in Christ. But before Christ ever comes, these promises continue, right? This is the first one. They call it the proto-evangelium, right? The first preaching of the gospel right there in Genesis 3:15. And then it continues. God makes promises to Abraham. And one of the promises he makes to Abraham in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 22 is he says, through you, I'm not only going to make a great nation, but through you and your offspring, I'm going to bless everyone in the world. There will be one that comes from you that brings life. And then we have David in 2 Samuel 7, where God promises him, there will be one that comes from you, an offspring, right? And he will sit on your throne, but he will not reign for a season. He will reign forever. He will reign forever on the throne in righteousness. And then you get to the prophets, and the prophets start talking about this offspring as well. But now we're getting more and more information. In fact, this is where some of our Christmas passages come into play that we're so familiar with. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God is with us, right? All right, so we go to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. These are the promises of the offspring of Eve. He's not just going to conquer the devil, but he's bringing redemption. And a part of that is conquering the devil, but it's also conquering our own sinful hearts. It's bringing salvation to individuals as well as the world. This is the hope of Advent, the coming of Christ. We read about Christ's birth, right? And it's you can even feel with Mary when the angel speaks to her. In Luke chapter 1, verse 26, we read about the angel Gabriel coming to her. And in verse 30, the angel says, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." You can feel that. Like that's what Isaiah said. That's what God said to David. This is what God talked about with Eve. And then the angel visits Joseph and he says, "You're going to call this one who is conceived of God, you're going to call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." And throughout Jesus' life, where he's fulfilling all righteousness, and his death, where he takes the place of sinners, and he suffers the full consequences of the rebellion in the garden that we're all guilty of. He suffers the full consequences there. He conquers the devil there. He then raises from the dead 3 days later, conquering the devil again there, giving us life and justification. This is what Advent is ultimately pointing to. The offspring of Eve who saves us and crushes our enemy. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. "Since therefore the children," that's us, "since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself," Jesus, "he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." This is what the offspring of Eve does. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." It should be clear, right? This foundational hope that the people of God has always had is that evil would be overcome, the devil would be conquered, that life would be restored, that reconciliation would be made real between sinners and their God. Advent is about the arrival or the coming of hope. It's really what it is. And who is hope for? Is it for the needy? Is it for the weak? Is it for the discouraged? Yeah, it's for you and me. You see, hope is for two kinds of people, and we're all both. Hope is for sinners and sufferers. That's who it's for. It's not for anyone else. Hope is for sinners and sufferers. Jesus came to, he says, "I came to seek and to save the lost," right? Paul says it is a trustworthy saying that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Jesus tells his disciples, "You're going to have trouble in this life, but I'm going to give you peace in the midst of it all. You sinners and you sufferers, you will find forgiveness and you will find mercy. It's for the guilty and the grieving." This is who needs hope, a confidence in what God has said about our sin and our suffering. And I think it's easy for us to get to the point where we go, okay, hope is an assured anticipation in the promises of God or something like that. I think that's fine. But what we need to do is we need to really understand and reconcile that true hope is experiential and it changes us. It does something in you. It doesn't leave you as you are. And so to go back to what I referenced earlier, to say that hope changes our hearts, I think it certainly at least addresses these four areas of emptiness, fear, sorrow, and cynicism. Hope changes our hearts, first of all, from emptiness to purpose. the sense of emptiness, vanity, pointlessness, like what's the point? You see, sinners and sufferers sometimes feel that life is empty without meaning. We will despair over our circumstances, over what we've done or what we've inherited. We will simply lose all hope and think there's no point in going on. There's no point in doing anything. There's no rhyme or reason or pattern or precept to follow. But then God's word comes and gives us this hope. No, there not only is there a remedy coming, but for us now, we know that it has come in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And with that, with this hope that God has given us, we're able to see, oh, his word actually says, like Brother Kyle preached last week, right? That from Micah 6:8, that what does God want from us but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God? There is a pattern, right? There is a path. There is a means. There is a way that God delights in that is good for us. Or 1 Corinthians 10:31, right? Whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. So regardless of whether it's happy days or sad days, whether it's just brutal and grueling for a season, or whether it's a time of ease and comfort, wherever we are, we know that our overarching purpose is to glorify God there. But I think that the biggest sense of hope that comes from life that feels empty or meaningless is to remember that the promises of God that relate directly to us are going to be kept, like in Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will carry it to completion. Right? Because a lot of the despair that we feel, a lot of the emptiness comes when we think like, oh, wow, I am such a mess. I have sinned so much and gone so far. There is no hope for me. It is nothing but discouragement and bitterness because I can't change. The only part of that is that's true is the first part, right? I can't change myself. But hope lets me know. Hope reminds me, no, but God can change me, and he does change me, and the promise is that he will change me. Absolutely. This is why we look at Romans 8:30 with great joy. Because it says, those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Meaning that the good work that God begins in you, he carries to completion. You will grow. You will persevere. You will make it to the end. So we move from emptiness to a sense of purpose. And because we know that God is faithful to his word. And we move from a place of fear to a place of confidence. Right? Sinners and sufferers are oftentimes fearful because of failure, our own failure, right? And the consequences that come with that, we don't know what's going to happen. And that's the unknown, like what is in store for me? What's next? We're afraid. In John 14, verse 27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." The reason Jesus has to say, don't be afraid, is because we're afraid, right? And he's not saying that there is never a situation in which you shouldn't be afraid. The point is, whenever you are afraid, appropriately so, don't let that fear dominate or define you. Instead, understand that God has a purpose in the midst of it so that you find courage to stand up and continue following Jesus when you are afraid. Or Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If you're confused by that question, let me make it real plain. If God is for you, if God loves you and has good purposes for you, then who can be against you? The answer is everybody. Everybody can be against you. The entire world can be against you. Your friends can become enemies. Your family can hate you. All kinds of people can come against you. His point is not that if God is for you, you will never have enemies. The point is, if God is for you, then it doesn't matter who's against you. What are they going to do? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he also with him not give us graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's going to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Is there tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's the present experience. Fearful things. Think people are against them. We are being killed. But no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hope changes our hearts from fear to a place of confidence, and from sorrow to joy. And again, the idea isn't that you should never be mournful. There is a time to mourn. Now, sometimes we're being babies and need to get over it. But a lot of the time, we're wrongly telling ourselves we're being babies and we need to get over it when we're supposed to mourn. True mourning is a part of life in a fallen world. But true mourning can always give way to true joy if we have the hope of the gospel, if we have the Advent hope. We're filled with sorrow because of both hardship and regret. The hard things in life that we have no control over, and regret over the things that we've done to screw it all up. That's when we're filled with sorrow. But listen to Romans 5. One reason to hope. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. When you are mourning the afflictions of your life, and that's appropriate. When you are mourning them, you can also rejoice knowing that through them, God will make you into the person you're supposed to be. Knowing that the promise is you can't be the best version of yourself apart from the affliction. It doesn't mean the affliction itself is good. It means that God will use it for good. That gives us hope so that we can now rejoice. Or listen to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 8 through 10. Here Paul says, it's through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as imposters, but we are true. We are unknown, yet well known. We are dying, and behold, we live. We are punished, and yet not killed. We are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. You see, it's the reality of the spiritual promises that we have in Jesus that allow us to both experience and even embrace the difficult realities of our lives while not losing joy and peace and confidence and giving way to things like fear, vanity, or cynicism. I know cynicism doesn't seem like a big deal. Sort of like procrastination. I used to give myself a big old pass on procrastination. I'm really good at procrastination. I'll get an A on that paper, and that seems to justify my mind, procrastination. And there's certainly a sense in which we all manage time differently. But cynicism, I don't think, is so easy to dismiss. Not if we think about it. See, cynicism is one of those things that emerges when we lose hope. People who have hope aren't cynical. We give it a pass because it's funny. It's a kind of humor that a lot of us like. But cynicism is a sense of distrust. It's what it is. It's doubt, incredulity, negativity. It's an attitude that assumes the worst of everyone else because it assumes it knows everything. Cynicism is annoying because it's super negative, and I'm always like, ugh, I don't like it. That person has a bad attitude. But the more I thought about it this week, the more I realized, like, it's not so much that they have a bad attitude. I believe cynicism is coming from hearts that are either really hurting or really hardened. I think that's what's happening. I think most people have a sense of cynicism as a defense mechanism. Like the world hurts. And so what do? We laugh, we blow it off, we say it doesn't matter. Nothing's real, nothing's good, nothing ever is going to work out. I think it comes from wounded or calloused hearts. Much of the time, it's how we're coping. I'll never change, he'll never change, nothing good can happen. Listen to Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. See, this is where cynicism is birthed. Do not lean on your own understanding. Cynicism is the outworking of relying on your own understanding, of forgetting the promise of God, of taking God's word seriously and believing him when he speaks, that he can cause all things to work together for good, that he can change that person's heart, that he can change you in the midst of your circumstances, that he can use you beyond your abilities. Cynicism is a refusal to acknowledge what Jesus says, like in Matthew 19 and in so many other places. Yeah, what you're talking about, here's the summary of what Jesus says. What I'm talking about or what you're talking about is impossible. It is an impossible thing. He says, but with God, nothing is impossible, right? It's impossible for you, absolutely. It's not impossible for God. In fact, that's what God specializes in. He specializes in doing the impossible. Just as a reminder, you know, it's impossible that any of you fools would believe in Jesus. That's an impossibility. I certainly wouldn't, and I'm the biggest fool of all. So why did we wind up believing in Jesus? Because God does the impossible. Because he brings other fools who have come to believe in Jesus into our lives to tell us about Jesus, and then God's Spirit works in us, and then we wind up believing. He's already done the impossible. He's already proven himself to us. Cynicism has no place in our lives. It's a defense mechanism that allows us to laugh off the reality that we have lost hope. But Advent, I'm not talking about holidays, and we can like the holidays and the lights and all, that's all fine. But Advent is the promise of hope, the anticipation of the fulfillment of God's promises as seen ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. We learn hope through Advent, hope that is not ideological but practical. It changes us. And so if we're going to be a people of hope, and I want to be a person of hope, I'm certainly not up here preaching as the guy that has hope all figured out. It's tucked away in my back pocket. I pull it out when I need it. I sometimes don't have hope. I sometimes lose hope. And I look for it because I desperately need it. And I know that you do too. So let's be honest about where we're at. Are we feeling emptiness, fear, sorrow, or cynicism? Wherever we are, we need to look to Jesus, because if we look to Jesus, we can see hope. And if we believe him, we can actually have it and then experience the change that we need in our hearts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're asking that you would give us the hope that we need. You've offered it, Lord. You've extended it. It's been fulfilled in Christ, but Lord, some of us are a step away from it. Lord, we pray that you would draw us close, that you would open our eyes to see the hope that we truly have in Jesus, that you would touch our hearts so that we respond to that well. Lord, we want to be a people that are so characterized by hope that we are influencing one another with greater hope and greater faith and offering it to everyone who will listen. We pray, Lord, that the Son of God that conquers the devil and changes us and saves us and redeems us and reconciles us to you would be our greatest boast and song that helps to really make sense of the lives that we're living here today. In Jesus' name, amen.